the final word.
Well, brethren, it certainly has been a real blessing to have been here this week, especially for our whole family. As I mentioned earlier, Rachel had to go home early, but she wanted to make sure that I gave her love to the brethren tonight and know that she loves you. I didn't know when we started this convention, those of you that are here for Brother Joe Migaz's talk, and he talked about valedictorians, and he said the valedictorian means the final word. I had already titled this discourse, and I'm not claiming to be a valedictorian, although I came far short of that when I was in high school, so it'd be great if I could say I was valedictorian of this convention. I think there's been so many highlights of this week. I struggle to say what would be one of the ways that we would show the real spirit of this convention that we've experienced this week. If I could capture it in one picture, what picture would it be? You may have a picture in your mind if you drew one of the whole week. What would be the most impressive thing that would tell you what a joy it was to be here? Well, see if it agrees with mine. Now, this is the 13 to 17-year-old group, and this is not all of them, but I think we were all impressed last night with their enthusiasm and their singing. But you didn't get a chance to see them in the classroom because they were very dedicated and focused as well. And a little trick I learned from Todd. Todd and I have been blessed to travel together this spring to several places. And one of the things Todd always does to cheer people up when he takes a picture, he says, "Now everybody jump." And so we did that. But I think it captures the enthusiasm and the spirit of this convention. And between them, the 18 to 25 groups, we had a tremendous blessing to see the power of the truth working in the young people. Those of you that have worked with them, either as parents, as teachers, as elders, as mentors, I think have done a great work for the Lord, because I think it's a testimony, the level of their understanding and their maturity and their spirit. I want to dedicate my remarks tonight to my dad. Today was my dad, would have been my dad's birthday. He was born July 23rd, 1918. He died on my mother's birthday, September 23rd, 1997. My dad was a Catholic his whole life until he was well over 70 years old. When he got over 70 years old, my mom's eyes started going bad, and my dad wanted to help her, so he started reading some of the literature that she got. He read her the Dawn magazine when it came. He read her the Herald magazine when it came. And he read her even some things that were written, other things written. And as he read them, I think he started paying attention to them, and he started asking her some questions. Now, my grandmother, his mother, was a real staunch Irish German Catholic. In fact, my grandmother, even when my grandpa died in 1955, we couldn't even ride in the funeral entourage with the family because we weren't Catholic. Only my dad was there. But my mom fought the way, and she always kept that faith and imbued it to us. But my dad started asking questions as he read these things. And my mom, of course, would talk to him about the truth and what it was. And my dad at the time was still an usher. He was an usher in the Catholic Church. And as he listened, he started asking questions and decided, well, he'd go to church with my mom on Sunday, but he'd also go to church on Saturday night. And it was all, just in case. But as he started learning things and the patience of the elders in Jackson, Michigan, Brother Edgar Buckley especially, Brother Edgar was very, very kind, and no question was too bad or no question was too simple. my dad started realizing that maybe there were things that he had been thinking about wrong. And he finally came to realize, well, there really isn't a hell. And then he came to realize perhaps there was something other than just your soul going to heaven. And when he started to learn about the two salvations, his insight came through this question that he asked my mom. He said, were you baptized? Yes. Was Virginia baptized? My sister, those of you that met Virginia Lumley, my sister. Yes. Was Lenny baptized? Yes. He says, so you mean I'm going to be the only one that's here on earth? Well, of course, he didn't understand it the way we would understand. But it wasn't too much longer that my dad got sick and was unable to do much else, and he died in 1997. This was in the early 90s. But the reason I tell the story is because I think the Lord works with the power of the truth through all of us, brethren. He was preparing my dad because for the resurrection, so that he would have an understanding before he died. And my dad suffered about 2 years with prostate cancer, and he died in his sleep one night. My dad requested that he have a Bible student funeral for a Catholic, one that had been Catholic their whole life. That's a great accomplishment to look at that. So I'm grateful for all the brethren that participated in that, but it showed me exactly the power of the truth that we have and the power of the message that we have. And we've heard it here this week. I wanted to show this picture because this was actually the picture that you see. This was probably 1995. It was the last Jackson convention that my dad really was able to go to. We were at, and you see all of us, we look a lot younger there, of course. But this was taken by Sister Margie Hagensick, who's gone, but it was really, it's a very precious one to me because of that, especially more so since my brother-in-law, Ray Lumley, has died. So the message we have heard this week, brethren, has been a very powerful one. The power of the truth and the words of the truth can move mountains. And it has, in the case of my father, I think it moved that mountain, that burden from him, of the beliefs he had in the fate of man, and in preparing him for the beauty that will come in the resurrection. We'll look at final words tonight, some of the final words that are given to us in the scripture. But before we do that, I'd like to ask you a question and give you a quiz. Now, I love board games, and I used to belong to a Scrabble club. And it's fun because of the stimulation. So I thought I'd ask you this. What real English word is worth the most points in Scrabble? Now, first I give you the choices. I'm going to start eliminating. So you have in your head which you think it is. No, it's not 356. It's not 837. And it's not 542. 1,778 points. Now, I never played this word, but you see it at the bottom of the screen here. Oxofenbutazone. Well, oxofenbutazone is the highest known, theoretically possible score for a single play in the American tournament rules. 1,778 points, and you join eight already played tiles across three triple word squares, and simultaneously extending seven specifically already played words to form new words. Incidentally, that is a non-steroidal anti-inflammatory drug. Now, I've never played this word, and it's sort of like, I think, getting a hole-in-one in golf. Maybe you get it once in a lifetime. But if you play this word in Scrabble, well, the game is over. Okay. Hard to compete. So words are very powerful. In this case, it's powerful enough to win and end the game. Let's look at some other words. Words can empower. Here we have Patrick Henry. What was his empowering words?
Give me liberty or give me death.
Right. Give me liberty or give me death. Inspired, was an inspiration for the revolution. Everyone knows Patrick Henry. But final words can also make obscure people memorable. Now, maybe you don't know Mikhail Pavlovich Bestuzhev Ryumin, who was a Russian revolutionary. But his final words have made him memorable. His final words, when the rope broke at his hanging, "Nothing succeeds with me. Even here I meet with disappointment." You wouldn't know him otherwise. And, of course, last words. Last words can ease our sorrow. When I was learning how to take pictures, I was studying under a photographer that lived across the street from me. We used to go through cemeteries because taking pictures of tombstones and various lightings it wasn't really, you would think that's kind of crazy, but it really is a good way to learn. Here's one of the words in a tombstone that can ease the sorrow. "Here lies Henry Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake." And perhaps you like to do that too, to go through there. And it's not making light of death, but it does ease sorrow when you see this and realize. But my all-time favorite, walking through Jewish cemeteries, there's some wonderful things that are sometimes put. And this is one I came across. "Eliza Ann has gone to rest. She now reclines on Abraham's breast. Peace at last for Eliza Ann, but not for Father Abraham." So, words can move us in many different ways. But without a final word, all may be lost. Let me tell you a story about a young man. In the spring of 1981, he was flown into the desolate northern area of Alaska. He was going to photograph the beauty and the mysteries of the tundra. He took with him 500 rolls of film. These are the days before digital photography. 500 rolls of film. He took firearms to protect himself against the wildlife, and 1,400 pounds of provisions. That's a lot, if you think about 1,400 pounds. And he was very enthusiastic. And as the months passed, his diary recorded all his excitement. But the words in his diary over months passed and changed from wonder and fascination into a nightmare. In August of that year, he wrote, "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll soon find out." In November of that year, he died there in a nameless valley, nameless lake, about 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. Those who have been to Alaska know what a remote area that was. An investigation afterwards revealed that even though he had carefully planned his trip, he had made no provision to be flown out. So he came to a sad end because of that. And it reminded me of a scripture. Scripture in Proverbs 16:1 says, "We humans make plans, but the Lord has the final word." And that's the basis for the remarks that I want to make tonight. Because despite all the plans we make, death is the end for everyone. The Lord's final word for this life is we cannot escape death. Jesus had final words. Jesus had final words he gave to the world in Luke 21:26. This is the contemporary English version. He said, "People will be so frightened that they will faint because of what is happening to the world. Every power in the sky or heavens will be shaken." Now, we heard several talks this week about the powers that be and what we can expect as we move forward and knowing that the Lord is in charge. We know that the world's plans will eventually lead to a day of reckoning. Now, I started out with a game of Scrabble. This is from the game of life. I don't know how many of you have ever played the game of life with your kids, but it's an interesting game because you reach a point. You reach a point in that game where you get to the end and you have to face a decision, because you face a decision about what you're going to do at the end. Or you come to a stopping point, and you can do one of two things. If you think you have enough money to win, you spin it again and think you can move spaces, but most people don't get there. Or you can try to become a millionaire tycoon. You have no money, you can place all you have, even your car, on one number, and if your number comes up when you spin, you're a millionaire tycoon. And you win the game is over. But if you lose, the bank takes your money, and you sit out the rest of the game bankrupt. Brethren, that's sort of how the world is today, as we've heard some of these things. Herbert Stein was a great economist. You may know Ben Stein, his son, who's a comedian, but also writes economic pieces for Wall Street Journal and some of the others. Ben Stein spent a long time developing a theorem in economics. And that theorem was, things that can't continue, don't. Now, it sounds very simple, but it is true that at some point, there's a day of reckoning in everything. The world has been kicking the can down the road for a long time. At some point in the future, the world will reach a day of reckoning. And just like that young man that went to the frozen tundra of Alaska with great enthusiasm and all kinds of things, he had no exit strategy. Brethren, the world has no exit strategy. It's keep putting patches on that old garment and trying to get things right without ever thinking about what may happen if no options are left. I like this quote from the foreword of Volume 4. 1916 forward, Brother Russell writes, "The Lord will allow mankind now to go to their length in carrying out their own plans and schemes. He will allow them to demonstrate the futility of all these schemes, and that nothing but divine interposition will save them from wrecking the entire fabric of society. Indeed, he will permit the wreck and reorganize humanity under Messiah." My brother Bob Goodman gave that discourse today about there's nothing the Lord can't fix, but there's very little man can fix. This word interposition that the pastor uses is not a word we use a lot, but I like it for one reason. Interposition, you see there, has the meaning of interference. Not interference in the classic sense, like I would interfere with you going to the back of the room. But this word interposition is used generally in connection with a suicide, an intervention, prevented from taking your life by the interposition of another. And I think that's a fitting description of what the Lord does. If he intervened at a point where man could say, just give us a little more time, we could have fixed it, then it would be invalid. But the fact that the Lord waits until man gets to that point where unless something stepped in, the world would commit its own suicide. But fortunately, God's words, God's final words, count in the destiny of life. Because God says what he will do. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Isaiah 65 tells us the promises of God. We've heard some of those messages during this week of the new heavens and the new earth. We had studies for the children on the new Jerusalem. Those things that would come that would bring about the destiny of man in a much better position than he is today. When Paul summarized his final words to the church, which he gave in Romans 16. He gave he discussed to the Romans the benefits of what was to happen with Israel, the law and the grace of God that would save them. Paul ends his letter this way. He says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." In that summary, Paul instituted the plan of God. That plan to bruise Satan and take away the sin of the world was the important aspect of how God was going to bring about that new heavens and earth. Paul told the Romans, as he told others, the church will share the glory with Jesus. The ransom and atonement that Jesus provided would lead the way for others to be able to follow him and join with him in his glory. Remember how he said to his followers in that last prayer as he walked with them to Gethsemane, "I go that I may prepare a place for you." Brethren, Jesus is preparing a place for you and me to share with his glory. Remember that prayer. "Father, I don't pray for the world. I pray for these, that they may be with me where I am." Jesus then, with his church, will assume control. Will assume control as the appointed judge of the people that Jesus redeemed. And from that redemption will spring the millennial age, full establishment, and this personal binding of Satan. The removal of him from off the scene. I think that's what Paul's talking about in the scripture, that shortly, though they would remember, that Satan would be taken off the scene, and then the millennial age could fully commence. During that time, Paul tells us that all evil would be vanquished. Peter, in his final words at Pentecost, identified the purpose of that time when the Lord would judge the world. In Acts 3:23, his final words in that Pentecost statement, he says, "It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Who is that prophet? It's Jesus. Jesus in his glory bringing the message of redemption. A time when each will be able to look at that and benefit from it. And of their own choice, be destroyed from among the people if they want no part of it. Through a knowledge and an understanding and correction, as many as are willing will be reclaimed by God. Those that want no part of it will be removed, not temporarily, but permanently. Brethren, the purpose of that time, the millennial age, which we look forward to, which we look forward to being a part of, that time when man learns, the purpose of it is to tune the people to perfection. You know, we've heard some beautiful music this week, and it moves us in many ways. And I think it moves us because it moves our Heavenly Father. Music was a part of his plan. We see it throughout the scriptures. And I think in the millennial age, there will be that music. But more important, the people of the millennial age will hear and feel that music. They will be tuned to perfection. If you've ever played an instrument or tuned an instrument or changed a string, for example, on a violin, you know that when you get the string out of the package, it's all wound up and curled. And what happens to it when you try to take it apart? It flies all over the place. You twist one end of the string and the rest of it twists back against you. That's the way it is for the people coming up out of the grave. A resistance is there until they learn. But what happens? As we tighten that string, as that string hangs freely, without any direction, without any tightening, it's not free to do what it's supposed to do. What is that string supposed to do? It's supposed to produce music. But it can't, as long as it's free to do whatever it wants, without any purpose. But when we put it on the violin or the guitar, and we tighten it, and we make it taut. You know, you hear that first sound, and as you hear it, it starts to get taut. And you keep tightening till it's on its own, and you don't have to hold that string down any longer. And then once you get it on there, and it's at the proper pitch, it's free to make the beautiful music. It's not free when it's not tight. The human road to perfection, I believe, is very similar to that. The human road that God gives during the time of judgment, during the time when he's bringing people under the tutelage of Christ and his church. The permission of evil that we are experiencing in our day and have experienced the last 6,000 years, it's allowed man to twist every which way. You know, we think we're making accomplishments and we don't make them. Man is twisted according to his own plans. But his plans have just been thwarted one way and he twists another way. In every decade, every 100 years, every 1,000 years, it's been another twisting of man without ever tightening to that point where he could play beautiful music. So the discipline of the millennial age that we have heard about, that we've talked about this week, that we've dreamed about in our visions and understood the purpose for which Jesus came. The millennial age discipline will tighten man to bring forth that beautiful music. As mankind raised out of the grave internalizes the discipline enforced through the principles of righteousness, their sound will improve. And you know, brethren, it'll improve one string at a time. The beauty of the millennial age is it gives every single person an opportunity. The problem we have today is everything is done for the greater good, and someone always gets lost in the background. But in the millennial age, there's adequate time and adequate resources that every individual can be attended to. And as every adjustment of the peg on that individual goes a little bit, that person gets closer to perfect pitch. When they're correct, and when that pitch is perfect, just like those of you who have performed in an orchestra or any kind of a thing, you know that when it's correct, you'll face that final audition. That's really what the millennial age is about, bringing them to the point where they're close to perfect pitch and a final test to see if they can endure. Most, and I believe almost all, will perform a tune of righteousness, and they'll be admitted to that earthly orchestra. I certainly dream that my father will be one of those. And I think as we touch each heart in our ministry today and in our witnessing, don't be discouraged if people don't respond today. You are sowing seeds, brethren, for the future. You're allowing them to get a little bit tighter with that peg so that when they come forth, they'll be a little closer to being at the point they need to be. After that, 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power. Jehovah God will then receive man back under divine care and communication as man was intended to be when he was created. Through Jesus as his agent, Jehovah God will have made all things new." Revelation 21:5 tells us, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Changing the hearts of people is such an important part. Brethren, the last few months have brought some really sad stories to us. Hate, racial hate, ethnic hate, that's resulted in the killing of innocent people for no reason other than they were something other than what someone dreamed they would be. H.G. Wells, the writer, said, "There is no more evil in this world today than race prejudice. It justifies and holds together more baseness, more cruelty, and abomination than any other sort of error in the world." I believe that's true, brethren. To hate someone merely because they don't match our ideal of what a person should look like is a tragedy. I think that reconciliation to change the hearts of people is so needed in our day. Helen Keller, who overcame great things in her life, wrote as she aged, "Character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, vision cleared, ambition inspired, and success achieved." When you wonder, why does the Lord permit evil for so long? The wisdom of the permission of evil will result in the ability for the millennial rule to be an eternal lesson. People will remember the difficulties and trials, the sickness that they had in this life. And it will strengthen them to be able to reach that goal of perfection in the millennial age. And so God's wisdom in bringing the permission of evil is the best way to teach man, not today, but for all eternity. Brethren, this is a short trial, and all eternity lays before man. The reward of the difficulties that men have during this permission of evil are, first, an awakening from the sleep of death. Every member of the human race will be raised from that grave, and it will be a true first opportunity to arise from weakness. When I hear someone saying you're giving someone a second chance, it turns my stomach. Brethren, who has a first chance here? A handful of people, maybe, but most struggle against poverty, against death, against sickness. This will be the first opportunity to arise from that weakness of degradation from the Adamic death. And they'll have a chance to ultimately attain the state of perfection of life that will prepare them for all eternity. But there's a fourth reward, brethren, and that involves you and I. It's an opportunity today for some to achieve an extraordinary destiny. Let's talk about that extraordinary destiny. In Colossians 1, 26 and 27, Paul says, "The mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Yes, brethren, the world waits. They wait for that day unknowingly. But Paul in Romans sums it up this way: "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Do you hear anyone say, "Well, why don't you out on the street, why don't you make your calling election sure so we can get on with the millennial age?" No. Brethren, God is not worried about those people, because he's working in you and he's working in me to try to bring about this eternal plan that is going to be the solution to all man's ills, but bring so many blessings for eternity. What number for the church will be revealed to the world when the church is revealed, as we read in this 1 Corinthians? We've heard some numbers here this week for the church. We've heard the number 7. Of course, that's one we all get. We heard the number 11. Maybe we hadn't thought about that so much before we heard it. Of course, we've heard the number 144,000. But I bet a number you didn't hear is .000072. And of course, I wouldn't put that number up there unless it was the number that will be revealed for the church. Let me explain. Brethren, if we think about all the people who have ever lived, you may have your own estimates But an estimate I believe that's fairly accurate is about 20 billion people that will be raised in the resurrection. If you think about 20 billion people, and you think about 144,000 out of that 20 billion, this is the number you have. That number represents a minuscule part of that creation. When we bring it down to the individual level, brethren, for each of us, it's 5 with 10 zeros in front of the 20 billion have lived. Think about that. God has chosen so few. And we're insignificant as far as the world is concerned in numbers and element. But God has chosen us, along with Jesus, to change the world, to bring about that blessing that we read about there, that we read about in Corinthians. The final words that God gives through John in Revelation, he tells John after all the visions, he says to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy." It's a mysterious passage if you ever try to understand it. Once the vision is understood, he tells John, seal it up. Don't seal it up. Keep it there because the time is near. But then he says, don't change anything. If someone's wrong, let them still do wrong. If they're unrighteous, let them still be unrighteous. But the one who is holy, still keep himself holy. Brother Streeter, in his book on Revelation, summarizes this way, and I like this summary as he sees what the meaning of this passage is. He says, when the time comes that these visions of Revelation are understood, which would be at the end of the harvest time, the true church would be about complete. The vision's true understanding won't be a cause for shattering expectations, but it will verify and clarify what's already been revealed to us as a truth seeker. And Brother Russell never wrote a seventh volume that he intended to on Revelation. And I think that there was a purpose in that, because Revelation was to be understood by the church at the very end of the age. And I think if you went amongst the brethren's understanding, I think it's pretty much understood. But the point that is made here by John, or by God through John, is that it won't bring any drastic changes. You know, as the evangelicals look at Revelation, they look at all these great things happening. It is merely verified what we know to be the truth. And that's why I think the final words that Brother Russell puts in the concluding thoughts chapter of Volume 1 are an inspiration and should be our inspiration as we go forth from here. He says, if you give diligence to the Word of God and receive its truths into a good, honest, consecrated heart, it will beget in you such a love for God and His plan and such a desire to tell the good tidings, to preach the gospel, that it will become the all-absorbing theme of life thereafter. Brethren, that's why we're here. It's become the theme of our life. And he says, so let your light shine. Lift up the light. Lift up a standard for the people. Brethren, let us pledge, as we take the lessons we've learned this week, in the discourses we've heard, in the testimonies that have been shared, in all those admonitions we've given, let us let our light shine. Let us lift up that light so others can see. Let us have that burning desire to see the Lord's plan come to fruition. And let us have such a burning desire to tell it to others who may never respond in this age, but who will be prepared for the next, that we can say we are lifting up a standard for the people. So, brethren, I'd like to leave you this convention, the final words you will hear from the platform, the final words that God gives to all his holy ones, you and I, given to us in Revelation 22:21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.